The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We are currently in a series on contagious generosity, and we've been learning each week that we're to be generous in every part of our lives because we've experienced the overflowing generous generosity of God's grace. And so this morning we're going to examine together Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4, to look at another aspect of generosity. And this is generosity through selflessness, generosity through selflessness. And I encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. I want to draw your attention to verse 1, and I'll read it again for us together. Verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would be with us this morning, that you would help us to understand this passage well. Give us that gift of understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we examine the cause for unity, which is humility, Lord, that you would help us as we look at the humility of Christ and that we'd apply those things to our own lives. Help us, Lord, to apply this text in a very practical way. And so we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. God desires and delights in the unity of his church. Jesus prayed in John 17 for his people to be one just as he is one with the Father. He prays that his people would be brought to complete unity. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The unity of the church is precious to the Lord. He cares how Christians treat one another. He calls us to pursue spiritual unity with the same generous selflessness that Christ showed us. We must not fail to love one another with the same generosity we received from Christ. We must maintain unity by putting the needs of others above our own, just as Christ did for us. And perhaps unity is so hard to maintain because there are so many ways to break it. The Apostle Paul gives us a list in 2 Corinthians 12. He has a list of quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And you could really summarize that whole list in one word: selfishness. Selfishness. Selfishness is that deadly disease that, if spread throughout the whole body of Christ, will certainly destroy it. Not only does it destroy the church's harmony, but it also tarnishes the church's witness before a watching world. And perhaps this is nowhere more clearly seen today than online. Christians attacking one another, tearing one another down, all before a global audience. Warren Wiersbe said it in this way: the lost world cannot see God, but they can see Christians. And what they see in us is what they will believe about God. If they see love and unity, they will believe that God is love. If they see hatred and division, they will surely reject the message of the gospel. The church in Philippi, this church that Paul is writing to, by many standards, was the ideal church. It was a healthy church. Paul, writing his letter to the Philippians from the tormenting confines of a Roman prison, was still able to express the immense joy that he had for the Philippians. The Philippians brought him joy. In Philippians 1:7, he wrote, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so Paul loved the Philippians. They were a healthy church. They were a gospel-filled church. Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that no other church supported Paul in his imprisonment like the Philippians did. They were a special group of believers that Paul held close to his heart. The Philippians didn't have any doctrinal issues like the Galatians. They didn't have any moral concerns like the Corinthians. There wasn't any false teaching, no immorality. They were a healthy church by all accounts. Yet despite all of this, they lacked one thing: unity. Unity. Paul's concern for the Philippians' lack of unity actually bookends his letter. And in chapter 1, he tells them that they are to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 4, to end the letter, Paul tells two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. What was their disagreement over? What was the cause of the disunity in Philippi? We're never actually told, but I don't believe it was a doctrinal matter. If it was a doctrinal matter, I think Paul would address it. I think we'd expect him to provide some clarity like he does in other letters. But this unity in Philippi is likely the result of trivial differences, petty squabbles, minor disputes. But these small conflicts have gotten out of hand, and they're tearing this small church apart. Factions have formed, discord has emerged, and divisions of all kinds have fractured the unity of the church. They forgot the generosity that they had received from Christ, and they began to promote themselves before others. Even in the healthiest of churches, selfless humility can be exchanged for selfish pride. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:3 that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We are to make every effort to preserve and protect unity. We're to work at it. We're to be intentional about it. It takes hard work, but like the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, true religion is never more lovely than when believers are tied together with the heartstrings of love. Pursuing unity is worth it. It glorifies God. It grants us joy. Pursuing unity through selfless humility is the only pathway for joy in the Christian life. And when we humble ourselves before others, we are able to shout with the psalmist, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." So let's examine together this morning three essential elements of spiritual unity. Three essential elements of spiritual unity. The first is this: the motives we must possess. We find this in verse 1. The motives we must possess. And you could title this section the basis for unity. Spiritual unity starts with the right intentions. It starts with the right intentions. Like anything we do in life, we must have the right motives. And there are plenty of wrong motives for pursuing unity. Unity to prop up our own influence or our own control. And this is what we see at the Tower of Babel. They were united, yes, but not in the things of the Lord. They were united in their own power, their own control, their own glory. There's also a kind of unity that just wants to keep the peace at all costs, even tolerating false teaching or sin. I think of the Peanuts cartoon where Lucy demands that Linus change the TV channel, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. "What makes you think you can walk right over here and take over?" asked Linus. "These five fingers," says Lucy. So that would be one way to pursue unity: peace for the sake of avoiding conflict, peace by force, unity by force. If we pursue unity without the right motives, our unity will be superficial. It'll be shallow and empty. We don't want a cheap imitation. We want to truly experience the blessing and joy of unity God's way. We want a spiritual unity, a biblical unity, a Christian unity, because that's the only kind of unity that God promises to bless. So in verse 1, Paul begins with that phrase, so if there is. And I think it's better translated, since there is, or because there is. The list that Paul provides in verse 1 contains blessings that the Christian has experienced from God's generous hand. These are not hypotheticals. These are realities. They're not possibilities, but certainties. They could even be listed as questions that imply an affirmative response. And so you could translate verse 1 to say something like this. Is there any encouragement from Christ? Yes, there is. Is there any comfort from his love? Yes, there is. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Yes, there is. Is there affection and sympathy from God? Yes, there is. And then you could almost hear Paul say, then can you not do this one thing that the Lord desires of you and pursue harmony with one another? And then you'd expect the Philippians to say, yes, we can. If God has shown you such incredible generosity, how can you withhold the same generosity from fellow believers? How can you go on living selfishly when you've been shown such selflessness? The motivation then for spiritual unity is a heart of gratitude for all that God has done for you. And one principle that we've been carrying over each week of this series is that generosity begets generosity. We can be generous towards others because God has been generous toward us. And when we consider God's generosity, our hearts should well up with thanksgiving. And so Paul is asking us, how can you turn your back on God, on what he desires, on what he delights in, when he's been so good to you? And so let's examine these motivations together. There's four of them, four persuasive reasons to pursue spiritual unity. And the first is this: we have the encouragement of Christ. We have the encouragement of Christ. Paul begins the right motivation for unity with this encouragement from Christ. Encouragement means to come alongside someone in order to help them, to lift them, build them up. This encouragement that we receive can only occur in Christ. And that two-word phrase, in Christ, is among Paul's favorites to describe the union that Christians have with Christ. We often gloss over that phrase in our study of Scripture, but it's packed with meaning. The Christian's relationship to Christ is so intimately connected that it's right for the Scriptures to say that we are united to him, that we are in him. We are in him, and he is in us. He gets all of us, and we get all of him. Colossians 3:3 says that we are hidden with Christ. Colossians 3:4 says that Christ is our life. Galatians 2:20 says that Christ lives in us. And so what does that mean for the Christian? Well, it means that all that is his is ours. It means that all the benefits of his saving work belongs to us. His death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. His exaltation is our exaltation. Ephesians 1 says that for those who are in Christ, they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and all the blessings of heaven belong to us. We have been chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, and we are awaiting an inheritance that is fully guaranteed to us. What encouragement we have in Christ. Look at what is yours in Christ Jesus. Can anything lift up our spirits more than to know that we are in Christ? So that's the first motivation for spiritual unity. The second is that we have the comfort of Christ's love. We not only have the encouragement of Christ, but we also have the comfort of Christ's love. The word comfort there means to provide a gentle or tender kindness. One writer says that it pictures God coming close to whisper words of tender counsel in the believer's ear. And what is it that comforts the believer? Well, it's God's love. The love by which we are comforted is a divine love. It's a love that comes down from heaven to reach us in our sinful state. It's a love that sees us for who we truly are and yet loves us anyway. That is true comfort. True comfort is to know that God sees you at your worst and still forgives you. And only the Christian knows this love, and only the Christian can extend it to others. We should be known by the love that has known us. Third motivation for spiritual unity is that we have the fellowship of the Spirit. the fellowship of the Spirit. The ESV writes it as partnership in the Spirit. It's that Greek word koinonia that you may be familiar with. It refers to a partnership, a fellowship, an intimate communion. It was used in the ancient world to refer to business partners. The idea, though, is togetherness, close relationships with a common interest. And this is what the Christian has with the Spirit and by extension, other believers. The Christian has experienced and participated in the Spirit's work. The Christian has experienced the Holy Spirit's work through regeneration. They've been given a new life and a new heart to follow Jesus. Their eyes have been opened to the preciousness of salvation in Jesus. The Christian participates in the Spirit's work through sanctification. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer to help the believer become more like Christ. The Spirit strengthens the believer to obey the Scriptures, to submit to Christ. This is the common experience of every Christian. They've been made alive by the Spirit, and they're being sanctified by the Spirit. And it's the Spirit's activity that draws believers together. The Holy Spirit, in many ways, is like a magnet. He is the point of attraction for all believers. And Paul's motivation for unity here is clear. He says, look at the common work of salvation that the Holy Spirit has done in you. How can you not pursue unity and harmony with other believers with whom you have such a strong common attraction? Last motivation that we see in verse 1 is that we have the compassion of God. The compassion of God. This is the depths of God's tender compassion. Paul appeals to the affection and sympathy of God. That Greek word for affection literally refers to bowels or the guts. It's a word that refers to your innermost being. And so Paul is describing here a kind of love that comes from the deepest recesses of a person's soul. And this is the kind of deep, deep affection that we receive from God. Paul couples God's affection for us with his sympathy. This is a reference to God's tender compassion. It's a desire to relieve all sorrows. The word is used in 2 Corinthians 1:3 to refer to God as the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. And so when God's affection and his sympathy are coupled together, we can call it God's tender-hearted mercies. God's deep affection and tender compassion for us. And it's this affection and it's this compassion that God would pour into our heart. These spiritual realities should motivate us then to do something. Our hearts should be moved by thanksgiving to extend God's selfless generosity toward others. And as one commentator observed, if we extended the same tender compassion to others, little differences would be patched up, estrangements would be healed, and bickerings would cease. This is the heart behind true biblical unity. Not only are there motives we must possess, but to pursue spiritual unity, there are marks we must perceive. And so let's look at number two here, the marks we must perceive. You could title this section the banner of unity. Spiritual unity is identified by the right signs. We had the right intentions, now we have the right signs. And so Paul gives us a sturdy foundation in verse 1 as a basis for spiritual unity, but now in verse 2, he will describe for us the kind of unity that he's looking for. And so Paul writes, "Complete my joy," in verse 2. This is actually the only imperative that Paul would supply in these verses. It's his only command, his only instruction for the Philippians. He says, "Complete my joy. Fill up my cup with joy. Fill it to the top." Paul's joy is tied to the Philippians' humility and selflessness. If there is one thing that will bring him joy while he's in prison, it will be the selfless humility of the Philippians. The Philippians' unity will bring Paul the greatest joy, supreme joy, peak joy, in light of his present circumstance. And so, now that the Philippians are rightly motivated, he provides four key ingredients that produce spiritual unity. And so let's look at those four key ingredients that would produce spiritual unity. Number one, we must be united in our thinking. Spiritual unity is first marked by a unity in thinking. Paul writes, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Spiritual unity begins with the truth. There has to be a foundation of truth for unity to operate. You cannot be united in error. For unity to take place, you must be in agreement with reality. What is true? What is our source for truth? And what determines truth for the believer? It's God's word. God's word alone is the Christian source for truth. It's our only trustworthy guide for living a life that is pleasing to Christ. To remove ourselves from the authority of God's word is to move into the realm of error and uncertainty. And this is why one Puritan writer wrote, "Better a holy discord than a profane concord." In other words, it's better to divide for the sake of the truth than to unite in error. And the unity that the Bible teaches is never a unity at all costs. It's a unity that rallies around the truth of the gospel. And so this is where unity must begin. We must humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the authoritative words of the scriptures. Only then can unity be possible. We must not only be united in our thinking, but we must also be united in our love. Number two, we must be united in our love. Godly affection flows from sound doctrine. How is the world to know that we are from God? It's by the love that we have for one another. Christians are to be lights in the world with the truth of the gospel, but it's our love that attracts and amazes the unbelieving world. Our love, of course, is not disconnected from the truth. It's actually the truth of the gospel that would inform the way that we love. But it's our love that proves to others that the truth we have to proclaim is truly from God. And so for this reason, Paul tells us to hang on to the same way of thinking, to maintain the same love, because if we lose those things, we lose the battle for unity. Number three, the third key ingredient of spiritual unity is that we must be united in our concerns, united in our concerns. Paul writes that we are to be in full accord. Other translations say here that we're to be of one spirit or of one soul. Literally, the word means to be one-souled. Souls that are in tune with Christ and in tune with one another. Souls that are knit together in harmony. And the idea that I think Paul is getting at is to have the same concerns for one another. Christians have the same passions, the same cares, the same burdens. Christians in the body of Christ, we move as one body. And there is a genuine care for everyone. Christians are knit together in one soul. Lastly, number four, fourth ingredient we must be looking for is that we must be united in our purpose. This is similar to Paul's first feature of spiritual unity, but he gives it added emphasis with that word one. Be not just of the same mind, but be of one mind. The idea is to have the same purpose, the same goal, the same aim. Unity is not just believing the same thing, but moving in the same direction. And where should we be aiming? Well, we should be aiming for God's glory. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. That is why we seek to advance the gospel, so that we would see a world filled with image bearers who are glorifying God. And so Paul gives the Philippians their marching orders in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only let this one thing be true about you. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so how are they to live worthily of the gospel? How are they to glorify God? By standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, they were to work together in unity to advance the kingdom of God. Our purpose for unity must be in alignment with God's glory. This then leads us to our final essential element of spiritual unity this morning. We have the right motives, we have the right marks, but now we need the means we must pursue, verses 3 and 4. You could title this third and final section the bridge to unity. Spiritual unity is achieved through the right strategy. We have the right intentions, the right signs, but we need the right strategy to achieve unity. And the strategy for unity is actually quite simple. It's a little bit more difficult to put into practice, but it's a simple concept. Put off selfishness and put on selflessness. Eliminate pride and elevate humility. And so let's look at the two truths here that present how spiritual unity is fostered. The first truth that we'll look at is that spiritual unity is prevented by selfishness. It's prevented by selfishness. Spiritual unity can only be present when selfishness is not. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Selfish ambition there can mean rivalry, strife. It refers to factions, squabbles, divisions. Someone who seeks selfish ambition is self-seeking, they're self-promoting, their self-exalting attitude leads to division, it leads to drama within the church. And this was the primary symptom that was surfacing in Philippi. When pride takes root, it reveals itself in selfish ambition. As Galatians 5:20 says, it shows itself in rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. And according to Galatians, all of these things are works of the flesh that are fed by our pride. The other word that Paul says to avoid is conceit. If selfish ambition was the symptom, then conceit here is the root. It means vain pride or empty glory. It's one who glories in himself with all of his accomplishments and pedigree and resume, yet behind it all, there's nothing. He is empty. He glories in himself when there's no glory to be found. William Gurnell says that it's someone who loves to climb up, not as Zacchaeus to see Christ, but to be seen himself. Pride seeks to exalt the self above Christ and above others. There's a story about two ships that collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia in 1986. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. It was later discovered that the cause of this collision wasn't because of a radar malfunction or even because of thick fog. The cause was human pride. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear, but neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. And by the time they realized their error, it was too late. We often believe the lie that the pursuit of personal glory and personal ambition will lead to our joy. But this is not the way pride works. It produces selfishness, and selfishness causes disaster. There is no room for selfishness when pursuing spiritual unity. As one commentator wrote, there can be no joy in the life of the Christian who puts himself before others. And so if selfishness is the disease that prevents spiritual unity, then the remedy is selflessness. And that's our second truth. Spiritual unity is protected by selflessness. Paul concludes in verses 3 through 4, but humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The basic cause of division and disunity in the church is selfishness, and the cause of selfishness is pride. If we desire to pursue spiritual unity, we must practice selflessness, and at the heart of selflessness is humility. Augustine, the early church theologian, was once asked what the first step of the Christian life was. And he replied, humility. And when asked the second step, again, he replied, humility. And the third step, humility. The entire Christian life is one of humility. This is not just the path to spiritual unity. This is the path to personal joy. And so what is humility? It's often been said that humility is that virtue that when you think you have it, you don't. I think it's Andrew Murray who wrote, humility is not thinking of yourself less, but thinking less of yourself. Humility speaks of lowliness of mind. It's an attitude and a mindset of service. The idea is to think like a slave, to consider yourself a slave in the service of God and others. In fact, this was such a worthless and appalling concept for the Greeks that they didn't even have a word for humility. It's likely that Paul himself invented this word humility to explain the very heart of the Christian experience. Humility is what says that I am nothing before God and I need his grace. Lowliness before God, lowliness before others. Some may interject at this point and say, well, doesn't humility just make you a spiritual doormat for others to walk all over you? Isn't this just a way for others to manipulate you? And the answer is no. Humility doesn't give in to the sinful demands of others. It doesn't acquiesce to the manipulations of others, the name of some kind of faux peace. Humility is a selfless love, a love for others, and it's grounded in gospel truth, and it's motivated by the glory of Christ. Humility requires you to think rightly about yourself before God. Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Humility begins by considering ourselves as nothing before God, realizing that out of his grace, he has gifted each of us and enlisted each of us into his service. We are to use the gifts that he's given us to serve him and to serve one another. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says that we should consider ourselves as the servants of the for the sake of Jesus. Servants for the sake of Jesus. Humility is not about promoting ourselves, it's about serving others, all for the sake of Christ. As one writer points out, Christians are not peacocks strutting and high-stepping our way into the kingdom of God. We are humble sheep who follow the good shepherd through the narrow gate. We follow the example of our master who in humility laid down his life for us. Paul continues in verse 3 to say that in your humility, in your lowliness of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. As a child growing up in school, I really struggled with my math classes. I took the bare minimum of my math requirements in high school, was eager to get to Bible college, never to see a math class again. And so you could understand my bewilderment this week when I looked at this passage and I see Paul borrowing some math concepts and math terms. But I think the equation we see here in verse 3 is something that we can all get behind. Paul says that you are to count, you are to calculate others as of a greater value than yourself. You are to add up all the needs of others, and you are to subtract all of your own personal interests. You're to calculate what would most benefit others, and then act on it. And this is what humility truly is. It's assessing the needs of others. It's removing our own interests from the equation, and then seeking to meet those needs for the good of others. Humility requires us to be sensitive to the needs of others. Paul writes in verse 4 that we are to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And this verse really has become our family verse. We remind our kids often of this. But we are to be on the lookout for ways to express selflessness in generous ways. We are to fix our attention upon the needs of others. The same level of concern that you would have for your own needs, you should apply that to the needs of others. We're to set our sights and sharpen our focus on others. We must be seeking new ways to be selfless toward others. Now, I would ask you to consider this. In your interactions with others, are you considering the needs of others? Do you compete for the approval and the attention of others? Do you find it easy to rejoice in the success of others? Are you prone to elevating your own interest above the interest of others? Now, wouldn't it be nice if we had an example to look to that perfectly embodied humility, that perfectly displayed what generosity through selflessness looked like? And there, of course, is no better example for what humility is than the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't have selfish ambition. He was not conceited. He was full of glory, not vain glory, true glory, and yet he set aside his own privileges for the sake of Christ, for the sake of others. And the crescendo of Paul's appeal here in chapter 2 is the selfless humility, this example of Christ. We see this in verses 5 through 11. And we see Christ demonstrate humility in such a profound way for us. And I don't want to take a lot of time, but just by way of application as we conclude this message, I want to look at ways in which Jesus gave us an example of how to pursue humility. And the first way is this. He demonstrated humility by setting aside his own privileges for others. He set aside his position of power to prioritize the needs of others. And upon seeing our own pitiful state, the mess that we've created because of our own sin, Christ left the glories of heaven for us. And think about that. This is all Christ had ever known. The comforts of heaven, the pleasures of heaven. And yet he would choose to leave that comfort for us. Verse 6 says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus gave up the privilege of enjoying heaven. He did this for you. He did this for your needs and for your interests. What incredible humility. Second, he demonstrated humility by serving others. Verse 7 says that he took the form of a servant. He was a true servant who submitted himself to the Father's will. Christ, who had all the privileges, all the riches of heaven, became poor. He became nothing but a servant so that you might become rich. And lastly, he demonstrated humility by sacrificing himself for others. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not only did Christ sacrifice his heavenly comfort, but he sacrificed his earthly comfort. Jesus experienced the lowest point of earthly humiliation. Why would he do that? To meet our greatest need, to free us from the bondage of sin. He died for the forgiveness of our sins, meeting our greatest need that, if otherwise left unmet, would mean our eternal judgment. And so praise God for the selfless humility of Christ. We, church family, must develop a heart like Christ, a heart that knows where true joy is found, not in the promoting of our own interests, but in laying down our interests for the sake of others. The longtime pastor of Moody Church, Harry Ironside, said it like this: it is characteristic of man's deceitful natural heart to suppose that his greatest pleasure can be found in ministering to his own desires, but the truest happiness is the result of unselfish devotion to the things of others. Were this ever kept in mind, what unhappy experiences would so many of God's dear children be spared, and how glad and joyous would fellowship in Christ become? May we seek to set aside our selfishness for the greater joy of selflessness. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of Christ. We thank you for his humility, that, Lord, he has came down to us, left the comforts of heaven, the pleasures of heaven, to meet our greatest need. And I pray, Lord, that would motivate us in extending a generosity to others in our own church family, that we would be a church that is marked by unity, that is marked by love, being of the same mind, and pursuing your glory. And so, Lord, we thank you for this passage. Help us to apply it this week and weeks to come. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.